You have changed everything for us, Lord. You've broken the chains. You've set us free. You've brought light where there was darkness and warmth and love where there was emptiness and hardness and hatred. And you have replaced our guilt with your peace, and you have given us rivers of living waters of your life to flow through us, and you have given us this great treasure, the Bible. Lord, we could read this book for the rest of our life and never completely sound the depths of its beauty and richness, and we ask today that you would cause it to come alive. Give us the great experience of being worked on by this two-edged sword, as it were, of your Spirit. Cut as deep as we need to be cut. Apply the balm of your Holy Spirit to minister to the wound and to bring about the freedom that comes from the surgery that only you can perform upon our hearts. We commit this time to you, Lord, and we do pray that you would minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Finding himself desperately in need of money, a man went to the city zoo hoping to get a job feeding the animals. Although no such opportunity was available, the manager, seeing the size and the strength of the applicant, suddenly got an idea. You know, he said, there are few creatures who attract attention in the zoo like a gorilla. He said, unfortunately, ours died yesterday. Now, if we got you a special gorilla suit, would you be willing to imitate the gorilla for a few days? The hungry man agreed to try. He was quite successful as he beat his chest and bellowed and jumped around the cage and shook the bars, much to the amusement of visitors who said they had never seen a gorilla with such intelligence in all their life. One day, while swinging on his trapeze, he accidentally lost his grip and landed in the lion's den. The huge beast gave a ferocious roar. Backing away, the imposter realized that he could not cry out for assistance because everybody would know that he was a fake as the gorilla. He retreated, hoping to crawl back over the fence into his own cage. The lion, however, followed him. Finally, in desperation, he began to shout, "Help! Help!" Immediately, the lion jumped over at him and said in an undertone, "Shut up, stupid. You'll get us both fired." A couple of big phonies committed to deceiving the people together. That is much like what we have in the passage before us. We have two parties committed to deceiving the people together. To give you an idea of what the passage is about, we're working with the island of Crete, which is a good-sized island, but an island nevertheless. And what had happened is that Jewish heretics had come to the island to bring their heresy, their false teaching. They had infiltrated the church after Paul had been there and done a great work, and they had drawn off disciples after themselves that were Cretan, not Jewish, but they had brought their hybrid of false teaching to these Cretans and infected them with it, and now the Cretans were working with them to deceive the people in the church on the island of Crete. Paul has been very clear, as you know from our studies, in his writing to Titus, that he must pick qualified godly men to pastor the churches that are there in Crete. And if it hasn't been apparent to you up until this point, it becomes apparent as we get into the passage before us that one of the main reasons for Titus to pick these godly men and place them in the churches, men that would have to meet such a high standard, a high qualification, was that they needed to raise up effectively an army of leaders to counteract all the evil that had been done through the influence of the devil and these false Cretan teachers who had been discipled by Jewish heretics. So what we have in the passage before us is this thrust, one last thrust, to help us understand what the magnitude of the problem on the island of Crete, and to help Titus understand why the men who stand to lead in the church must, without exception, meet these qualities. Because there is a work that has been done, a tragedy, a destructive work, which must be overturned, undone. And there are people that must be rescued. People that are now being filled with false beliefs that must be rescued. Brethren in Christ that are believing things that aren't true and missing out on experiences with God that must be rescued. And the only type of individuals that can bring about this rescue are men that are strong in the Word, strong in their convictions, strong in their marriage, strong in their family, strong in their characteristics, and strong in their Bible teaching. And thus we come to this passage in front of us that flows right out of everything we've been looking at so far in Titus chapter 1. I have entitled the message, How to React to False Teachers. How to React to False Teachers. Let's read through verses 10 down to 16 and we'll get into the passage. Paul writes, coming out of this qualification to be a godly teacher, he says, For this reason, here's why. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those are those Jewish heretics I told you about. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The problem is this. Here you have people with genuine needs. There are no greater needs in life than spiritual needs. When people come through the doors of a church with their deep spiritual needs, what they need is a good doctor of the soul to give them the proper remedy. God, in the great sufficiency of His Word, has provided remedies for the soul. This is the only source of soul remedy on earth. The only thing that can effectively minister to the spirit of a man. The only place to find the truth that can save a man from eternal death and separation is found here. The only way to freedom in this life from sin and bondage and corruption and guilt and darkness and anxiety is found here. Because God has revealed Himself here. Here on the island of Crete, people were coming into the churches, and rather than being given decent, truthful, effective remedies from the Word of God to help them in their soul sickness, they were being given the wrong remedies by men that were not doctors of the soul, but rather simply spiritual quacks, you might say, hucksters, charlatans, who were in it for nothing more than their own personal gain. And the sad thing is that the people then were not finding the answers. In this passage, there are three things I want to draw out to you that I think they're very obvious here. First of all, you will see a description of the false teachers. Secondly, we will talk about the reaction we are to have to false teachers. And third, there is a brief evaluation of these false teachers. And we'll see that just for a moment at the end. But let's go to this description of the false teachers. It's here in verses 10 and 11 and in this section right here in front of us. The first thing we see about them is how many of them there are. This is a staggering thing. In Titus 1:10, Paul writes and he says, For there are many insubordinate. Why do we need men of this character, men of this quality, men of godliness, men of good marriages, men of Bible knowledge and the skill to rightly divide it? Why? Because there are many insubordinate false teachers, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There are so many of them. The problem is so great. In the Gospels, do you remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the broad road that leads to destruction, and then he talked about the narrow road that leads to eternal life? He was very clear that many are those that go the way of the broad road. Broad is the way that leads to eternal death. Many go that way. The amazing thing about the broad road is that it is the road of religion. The broad road is not the road of a sinful life per se, the person who has no regard for God or lives an ungodly life of drugs, alcohol, immoral sex, whatever. That is not really the broad road in the sense Jesus was defining it. The broad road in the terms of Jesus was the road of religious error of his day. The scribes and the Pharisees were the masters of the broad road. They were, in fact, lined up and down the broad road, holding up their signs saying, "This is the way to heaven," when in fact they were pointing men and leading them straight to hell. Jesus even said, when you're done working with an individual, you make them twice the child of hell that you are yourselves. And yet they were so religious. So the broad road that leads to destruction is a religious road. It is the road of religious error. It is the place where the devil concentrates most of his efforts. If he can deceive men in their minds on the way to heaven, then he's got them for eternity, eternally doomed, and he has done his job well. That is what we're dealing with here, and we find that there are many that stand on that road, many insubordinate. Their numbers are great, and their numbers are great in these days in which we live. The problem is massive. I mentioned last time, I think the problem is bigger than any of us even realize, even after these studies. I don't know where you've been, I don't know what you've been listening to. I don't know what books you've read, and I don't know how much you've read the Bible. I don't know how much dust there is on your Bible or how worn the Bible is that you own. But one thing is for sure, we are up against a great deception, and we need to be equipped to deal with it. There are many false teachers. Secondly, their effect. We see their numbers. Let's talk about their effect. In verse 11, Paul brings this up. He says, "They are those that subvert whole households." He says, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." How effective are these many teachers? They're so effective that they go around subverting whole households, taking whole families to hell with them. It's amazing what a copycat the devil is. In the Bible, in the New Testament, you find that one of their strategies is to save whole households. So you find the Philippian jailer, his household comes to Christ with him. You find Lydia in Philippi, her household comes to Christ. You see these households coming to Christ in the Bible. Get the parents, you'll get the children. That's the idea. The devil sees that to be a good strategy, and he uses it as well. We see here that they subvert whole households. So they had to counteract this kind of effect. Paul says to counteract their effect, here's what they have to do. He says in verse 11, "their mouths must be stopped." It's quite a statement. Literally, he is saying they need to be gagged. That's what he literally said. They must be gagged. They must be stopped. They must be silenced. And if you look at the church today, you will realize the church has been on a wholesale level so irresponsible in this plain statement by the apostle here. It's in the Bible. It's in Titus chapter 1. It's in verse 11. It's in black and white. It's as clear as it could be, whose mouths should be stopped. Why then are so many false prophets allowed to propagate their teaching today? It's quite a thought. At any rate, we are told to silence them. I'll tell you why they're allowed to get away with what they get away with. It's because so many people love to have it so. They just want to go to church, clock in their time, log in their time in church, and leave. And they want to be told that they're going to heaven because they go to church. Brethren, people do not go to heaven because they go to church. People go to heaven because they have come to Christ as the Savior to rescue them from their sin in which they are hopeless. Whole households being subverted by these people, there are so many of them because people like to have it so. They like to have their ears tickled. Men don't want to turn from their sin and follow Christ. They want to be told, "come to church and you get to go to heaven." That is a lie from hell, and it's condemning people to hell. How do we silence, then, false prophets? Let me give you a few thoughts on this. Number one is to take away their opportunity to speak. In other words, don't invite them to speak. Don't give them a platform for their deception. If you own a radio station, don't let them preach on your radio station. It seems obvious if you read your Bible and read Titus chapter 1 verse 11 and you owned a TV station or a network, you would not allow false prophets to preach on your network. Silence them. Don't let them on. Or how about their books? If they write books and you're a Christian and you own a Bible and you can read what's here, don't let them publish through your publishing company, if you own a publishing company. Or if you are a tape distributor, don't allow them to distribute their tapes. They hold seminars. Don't let them hold their seminars in your church. Don't let them preach in your church. Don't let them come to your conferences. If you run a seminary, don't let them hold professorships. That's the idea. Don't give them a teaching position. Silence them by taking away their platform. The church has been completely, almost negligent to do this, and so they're free to do what they want to do. I shudder to think of the responsibility of the owners of these massive media outlets, TV networks, radio stations, and networks on satellite that allow false teaching to be pumped, mainlined into the spiritual veins of Christians around the whole earth. Can you imagine the responsibility of standing before God to give account for the deception of countless thousands that were sent down the broad road to hell because you had them on your network? I wouldn't want to stand in those shoes. So you take away their opportunity. Another way to silence them is to counteract their lies with truth. And that's what we've been talking about in the last few messages. If you put qualified men in the pulpit who are gifted and godly, then they will teach the truth to God's people. God's people will then be skilled in the truth. If the men in the pulpit rightly divide the truth, then God's people will rightly divide the truth. They will pick up that ability. And they will see the clear arguments of scriptures to the point that they will no longer be able to tolerate the heresy of these hucksters. People love to have it so and listen to these heretics because they don't know the difference, and the false teaching always appeals to your flesh. You always hook something in there in your flesh. So if you just simply had the right men passing the qualifications here in Titus 1 so that you had the right men in the pulpit, you could counteract their lies with the truth and people wouldn't want to listen to them anymore. Let me give you a third thought. If you had more qualified men in the pulpit, in the pastorate, simply living out the life that is listed here in Titus chapter 1 in these qualifications, then you'd have the example of virtue. So that the people could look at the example and say, well, that's it right there. That's the way the Christian leader is to be for the sake of the Christian people so they can be that way. And if the examples were more clear cut, then the false leaders would stick out more for who they really are. Because they always have a lifestyle baggage that comes with them. But because so many people are allowed in the pulpit, in the pastorate, without having to line up to these qualifications in Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3, everything's been blurred. And anybody and everybody is welcome to come on in and have the office. And thus, people aren't sure who's the right and who's the wrong and who's the real and who's the fake. Discredit them by virtue. Take away their platform. Counterfeit their lies with truth. That's the way to silence them. And sadly, the church has not done that. But we need to look at the Bible. We need to look around together. We are a group of people, and we need to do what we can to be faithful to these truths. What you're going to realize is the more you read the Bible, that anybody like Paul who has a passion for the truth is going to have a passion for silencing those who preach error. You're going to realize that as you move along. If you read Paul's epistles, you find out that his letters are full of passion, full of pathos, full of feeling for the truth, because he knows how it changes lives. And thus it is full of passion that repeatedly deals with deception. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Paul's writings, you'll bump up against this issue. Read the epistle to the Colossians. He's dealing with the Laodicean Gnostic heresy. It's all the way through. So I say to you, when you have a passion for the truth, you will have a passion to silence false teachers and error and to rescue your friends out of error, to do something about it. And I want to challenge you today that if you have friends that are sitting under false teaching, you need to do something about it. You need to go to them and take the truths we've been learning here and share them with them. Do something about rescuing your friends. So we see the numbers. It's just staggering how many there are. We see the effect that they have. Then we see their motive in verse 11 at the end. It says that they do all of this for the sake of dishonest gain. Do you realize that we've been studying the qualifications of the pastor, and one of the main ones was that he's not into money, that he's not in it for the money? Do you realize now why? Because all the false teachers on the island were in it for the money at Crete. And because all the false teachers today are in it for money. In other words, They know what they're doing. Paul says right here to Titus, they do it for the sake of dishonest gain, and they know that they're doing it for dishonest gain. I read this week some studies that were done on different preachers, teachers on TV and radio, and I was shocked to see how much time some of these world-known figures, people that are known globally, how much time they give to asking for money. I was shocked to see that. In fact, one guy I read about, if I said his name, you'd know it, but I don't need to say his name. He spends 50% of his time on the air asking for money. Then the other 50% of the time, if you listen to his preaching, you'll notice that he twists the scriptures and warps them to underscore all of the 50% of the time that he gained toward giving your money, so you will give your money. It is amazing. Asking for money. Why? Because that's what they're in it for. And then you get these letters in the mail. Have you ever had these letters come to you in the mail? They have your name in the beginning, and, oh, he knows me. And then you read about three lines, and here's your name again, and you get to the next paragraph, here's your name again, and they tell these tear-jerking stories, and they get you all worked up, and you're by the end of the first page, you're just, oh, maybe I should give to this, and I got to help out. And then you get to the second page, and everything's underlined in blue, and all this kind of circled letters. And you get to the second page, and then down at the bottom, it says, we take MasterCard, Visa, Discover. We take Exxon, we take Arco, we take Shell. Hey, whatever card you've got, we'll take it, but you send in your money. You find out they're in it for the money. Their numbers are many, their effect is great and tragic, and their motive is money. I'm going to give you a fourth thought here. Their character, it's in verse 12. This is amazing. Just to understand verse 12 and what it's all about is, I think, worth the message today. If you've been reading Titus for years and reading verse 12, you probably always wondered, this is a very strange statement. In Titus 12, we see the character of the Cretan false teachers, discipled again by the Jews that were heretics, split offs from the Jewish faith. Here is their character. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, what Paul is saying here is that it isn't surprising that the false teacher problem is as bad as it is on the island of Crete if you understand the reputation that the Cretans have. In other words, what he is saying is that the worst of the Cretans forms a greenhouse for heresy because they are known for being liars. Thus, falsehood would find a place among them. Now, that is not to say that all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, which is what it literally says here. Please understand that every society has its bad element. Well, the bad element was significant enough on the island of Crete that they became known for their lying. What you have then is a setup then. Really, it's a perfect place for the devil to come and work. Here's a place where many are given over to lying and this kind of thing and falsehood. And so in comes the Jewish heretics. They come along to the worst element of the Cretan society, which is given over to lying. They introduce their lies. The lies are accepted. Now you have a hybrid of the worst of the Cretan society and the worst of the Jewish heretics. What those Cretan individuals do that are this hybrid, they then go to the Christian churches and blend that with Christianity. Now you have a threefold hybrid that is terrible and destructive, and it was being received by many of the Christians there. So you see the character, very strong terms here. They are dishonest. Paul says they are dishonest, known for that. You see, they had developed a bad reputation. And Paul quotes one of their own people. Perhaps it would have been inappropriate for him to say something like that. So he says, one of your own prophets has said concerning you these things. Now, I've always read that and thought, who said that? Who is one of their own prophets? Was it one of the false prophets? Was it a true prophet? Who was it? Well, I poked around this week and I found out who that prophet was. I'm happy to tell you, I know who said this after all these years. He is a man by the name of Epimenides. And he lived in the 6th century before Christ, 600 years before Christ. He was a very revered Cretan. He was, in fact, one of the most famous Cretans in all of history. He was a poet and a teacher and a writer. He was born in the city of Knossos on the island of Crete. He was ranked as one of the 7 wise men of Greece. He was evidently a very profound intellect and gifted orator. He was a hero and a poet of the Cretans, and he originally characterized his own people with this familiar hexameter, this form of poetry that says these things, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Basically, chronic liars. It was a man of their own who said that. So Paul reaches 600 years B.C. back to find one of their own men, the most renowned Cretan, to describe the reality of Crete, to show them it isn't a surprise that you would have this kind of problem. Not here. Even your own man described you this way. What was true 600 years before was true then. Do you know that they were so known for their lies that at one point they began to propagate this lie that they had the tomb of Zeus on Crete? They began to tell everybody in the whole world that the tomb of Zeus was on Crete. Do you know the problem with that? Do you know who Zeus is? Anybody here know Zeus? 8 people in the front row know Zeus. Now, where were the rest of you in your mythology in school? Zeus is the king god of the Greeks in Greek mythology, known as Jupiter in the Roman mythology. Some of you knew that over there. Anyway, here's the problem. The problem is the king god in Greek mythology, Zeus, cannot die. They said, we have his tomb here in Crete, and he's in it. The problem with that is, how can a god who cannot die be in a tomb on Crete? Thus, they became known as ridiculous liars. They had a bad reputation. And that is why, in verse 13, Paul says, your own prophet has said it, and the testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in a faith. They had such a problem with falsehood that they even came up with a Greek verb, kretidzo, which meant to lie, taken from the name of their island. I mean, that's pretty bad. It's much like the Corinthians. They were so immoral that they coined a phrase to Corinthianize. It meant to be very immoral. Same here with the Cretes, only the issue of lying. So they are dishonest. Not only that, but these false prophets are sensual. He says they are evil beasts, meaning they live on the sensual passion level. And then he says this thing, they are lazy gluttons. That's the idea. The Greek is, it's literally big, slow bellies. It's kind of this kind of thing. Hey, dude, what's going on? No, really, seriously. Got my own problem with that. But seriously, what it means is that this lazy glutton thing, it's the kind of laziness that desires satisfaction without the exertion of earning an honest living. It's that kind of a thing. So they're dishonest, they live on the low level of sensual passion, and they have this laziness that wants a good life without doing a thing to get it. That's a terrible combination. That is then a hotbed, a greenhouse for heresy. With this dynamic at work, then you have this terrible problem of heresy on the island of Crete. If you notice, the Bible is not very nice when it identifies false teachers. It doesn't pull any punches. God hates them. He hates them so bad. I mean, the language of the Old Testament where he addresses them is incredible. But here Paul is saying, don't be surprised that the problem is so bad because of the nature of the island of Crete, and the devil and the heretics have seized upon that element. So the description. Let's go to the reaction. The reaction to the false teachers. Second main thought here for today, verses 13 and 14. Here's an interesting thing in verse 13. He says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply to this end, that they may be sound in the faith. I love that, because here is this great, great tragedy. Here are these enemies of God, as it were. They are ruining God's people, and yet what you realize here is he is saying, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Here's the heart of God. God loves sinful man. He hates his sin, but he loves the sinner. And God wants to save even these heretics on Crete. That tells me there's nobody that's so bad that God doesn't want to save them. You may be here today and feel like the worst lowlife, wretched, most perverted sinner on the face of the earth. I want you to know that God loves you. And he wants to save you by the blood of Jesus and give you safe passage to heaven if you'll just give your life to him. Open up your heart and tell him that you want to follow him and you want to turn from your sin and you want forgiveness. Here is the heart of God. You see, God tells us in the Gospels, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. And then here is the heart of God. He not only tells us to love our enemies, but he goes around saving his enemies. We must be willing to rescue them. That's where it begins. That's our reaction. We must be willing to rescue them. Then we can have the right attitude to do what comes next, and that is we must be willing to rebuke them. Willing to rebuke them. Now, please understand, we're talking about false teachers. Now, we've talked about the radio, the TV, the media, the books, the tapes. Those are the famous ones. But there are false teachers on a smaller scale in home Bible studies, living in your neighborhood, sharing falsehood in groups at work. So that you have to realize that a false teacher is anybody who teaches lies. Could be your best friend. So that whoever they are, wherever they are, we need to be willing to rescue them and willing to rebuke them. He says, therefore, rebuke them. And then you realize if you look at the construction of the Greek here, it's in the present tense, we must be willing to go on rebuking them. Really to go after them, consistently trying to bring them around to a saving relationship with the Lord. And that we are to do this then when it's popular and when it's not popular. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you'll have to do it in season, Timothy, and out of season. Do you realize that there has come a day in which preaching the truth is not in season in the church in America? Do you understand that in the early 70s, at the turn of the decade from the late 60s to the early 70s, there was a revival in America? We call it now the Jesus Movement. During that time, there was also a revival of expository preaching. It was a nationwide thing where suddenly expository preaching became very popular and people were rushing into churches to hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching, just to learn what the Bible said. Then it became more and more popular. Pastors were doing it all over the country. There are seasons when preaching the truth is popular. That's what I'm saying. We saw that in the 70s. Paul told Timothy, there will be seasons when it's popular and seasons when it's not. If you're committed to the truth and you're going to be effective to rescue people from error, you'll have to do it when it's popular and when it's not. And brethren, it is not popular now to stick to the truth. We have come to a season in the church where now those pastors that were expository have turned away so many of them, and we've been talking about it for weeks. They're now shortening their messages. They're taking the Bible out of their messages. They're taking the certain words that are theologically offensive out of their hymns and their songs. They're redesigning their church buildings. They're redesigning their church services so that when people come to church, they will not know that they're in church. They're emasculating the message, taking out the truths of the message that save. We live in an era when preaching the truth is no longer popular, and we must contend with that reality. The greatest deception, I think, in the church today among Orthodox Christians is to remodel your entire church ministry so that when unsaved people are in church, they don't realize they're in church, at least not in church in the sense that they understood it before, and they can leave feeling good about the fact that they're still unconverted and thinking they're going to heaven just because they were in church. Where they can sit in church and go home and sleep with their girlfriend or boyfriend and not be married and think it's okay in the eyes of God. Where they can live in sin and never read their Bible and never really pray but think they're going to heaven. This whole philosophy is discipling in church after church after church across America and the world what you could call almost Christians. King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, "You do almost persuade me to become a Christian." Well, brethren, almost is not enough to get you into heaven. Almost will leave you forever separated from God. And when you have these almost Christian churches now that are, quote, sneaking up on people with the gospel, you're getting almost Christians discipled out of them. It is not popular today to preach the truth. We are told, rebuke the falsehood. All right? Well, realize this, brethren. You're going to have to do it in a time period when that particular style of Christianity is not popular anymore. And people are going to give you flack, and they're going to say things to you like, "Don't judge me!" And they're going to say that to you with about that much biblical knowledge under their belt because their pastors have robbed them of the truth. And they're going to be living in sin and far from God and unsaved and thinking they're going to heaven when they're going to hell, and all the while saying to you, "Don't judge me." We are to rebuke them, and we are to do it again and again. That means to confront them with the truth in a loving way, in a patient way, in a humble way, and do it until we can bring them around to a saving knowledge of Christ so they're sound in the faith and going to heaven. This is the love of God. Not only are we to rebuke them, but we are to rebuke them sharply. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Paul reaches for a very strong word here. The Greek word is a word that means to cut sharply. It was used of someone coming up to a tree with an axe and pulling together all their strength and bringing the axe down on a branch on the tree to sever the branch off with one blow. It's a very strong term. Rebuke them sharply, he says. Always remembering that when God cuts, he cuts with the intention to minister health to the soul. Never to destroy, but always to redeem. Rebuke them sharply. It is amazing when you read Paul's writings and you see how much he is really consistent with Old Testament prophets. In fact, reading Paul is sometimes like reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, had to deliver messages for God that were not very popular. He was surrounded by false prophets, but he was faithful and he did it. Ezekiel, same thing. Isaiah, same thing. You realize that Paul is consistent with Old Testament prophets, that Peter was consistent. You look at Jesus and his preaching. You see how consistent he was to rebuke the false teachers and the error. And I want to suggest to you that when we read here, rebuke them sharply, that is exactly what God says we need to do. And we need to do it in love, with gentleness and humility, but we must do it, and we must do it again and again in an effort to reach people. Turn in your Bible, could you, if you think this is all out of line and I'm just some wild, harebrained, hellfire and damnation preacher, I want you to see God speaking. I want you to see God rebuking false teachers in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, if you're not familiar with Jeremiah 23, these are the days in which we need to be familiar with this. And I want to acquaint you with it now. Here is God himself, through Jeremiah, sharply rebuking the false teachers for all the damage they had done to his people. He rebukes them, to begin with, for their wickedness. If you turn to Jeremiah 23:1, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." He's talking about teaching them the wrong things. Not about being mean to them, loading them up in trucks and chariots and carts and sending them around the land, but teaching them the wrong things, driving them away from God. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings." And down in verse 9, here's the reaction of Jeremiah. Here's his passion. Here's his concern and love. He says, "My heart within me is broken because of these false prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man. And like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words." What is he saying? He's saying because of the sin of the false shepherds, because of the resulting judgment of God upon them, because of the destruction on the people with the false teaching, my heart is breaking. He said, "I'm losing control of my emotions. I can't bear this. It is so tragic." And so he says, "I am like a drunken man." He is often called the weeping prophet. So sad was his ministry that he wept all the time. Go down to verse 10. He says, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of the curse the land mourns." God was bringing a curse down on the people following these false shepherds. "The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The course of life is evil. Their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. Here it is, for I will bring disaster on them." How does God feel about all these things we're talking about, brethren? This is how he feels. Very strong. "I will bring disaster on them in the year of their punishment, and I have seen the folly," in verse 13, "of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness." See, when there's no change in the life of the people, when there's no change in the sin condition, when there's rarely ever any talk about sin, when you have this kind of thing, you've got false teachers. And he speaks of the effect in the people. No one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. He rebukes them because of their wickedness. Now he rebukes them because of their hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak of a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, to them they say, no evil will come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? God is saying, nobody's listening to me. Where are the people that will listen to me? They're just listening to these false prophets. Behold, verse 19, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. And then this, look at verse 21, read it and don't ever forget it. These people are around us on every turn today. He says, I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. These people are not sent from me, and yet they say they are. I have not given them the message, and yet they say they've gotten it from me. I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. And we see this around us today on every turn. He goes on and on and on and on, and he finally says, you will suffer eternally for doing this. This is how God feels. This is God rebuking sharply. And then we go back to Titus 1:13, and we see we are told to do the same thing. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. So we must be willing to rescue them, willing to rebuke them. And then number three, in our reaction here, we must be willing to reject them. Look at verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now I told you that they were a hybrid of all of this. These Jews had come in. The Jews had a problem, you know. If you look through their history, religiously, they've had a problem all the way along of getting these mystical, allegorical interpretations from the Old Testament, things that aren't there, and having these heretic teachers spring up that say they have the deeper understanding, the deeper life club people. And they've had that problem all along, and they've also had a problem all along of thinking they could be righteous through rituals, narrowing a relationship with God down to a bunch of do's and don'ts, ceremonies, rituals, this kind of thing. Give a sacrifice, light a candle, whatever, and you can be right with God if you just do it right. That's been their problem. Well, they blended that together and they brought it to Crete. So somehow the doctrine there was a blend of that. Those heresies have been hanging around throughout Judaism, throughout their history. And they are commanded to turn away from that. In verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, we may not be dealing with exactly that heresy today, but we have a multitude of them around us, and we are to reject heresy. You might say, well, how do I do that? Can I give you some just quick basic steps of how to do it? They're so basic to me, but I see people stumble over them all the time. Let me give you a number of them here. Number one, do not go to a seminary or Bible school that teaches heresy. People come up to me, I'm so amazed, and they say, well, pray for me, Pastor, I'm going off to school. Where? Well, over here. Yeah, you know, the sad thing is that they've got a lot of guys in there now that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and don't believe in the virgin birth, but hey, there's some other good guys been there for years, and I think it'll work out. Well, what might be worked out is your integrity according to the truth. So many of those people come out the other end and they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they don't believe in the virgin birth, and they're now teaching the congregations across America. Look, if it's full of heresy, don't go there. It's as simple as that. If you think you're going to waltz in and waltz out the other end and be unaffected by it, you're wrong. It's kind of like music. Psychologists tell us that music influences us whether we like it or not. In one study of its powerful effect upon people's feelings, listen to this. A number of individuals were exposed to a series of brief classical excerpts that moved them from one specific mood to another. Depressed, from depressed to happy, from agitated to serene, from bored to active, from lighthearted to majestic. They discovered this. In every case, the emotional response of the subject paralleled the spirit of the music. Since the feelings affect thoughts and thoughts affect actions, we as Christians need to be careful about what we listen to. Just as music affects you, and they were all affected the same, by the same music, so it is with teaching. It affects you. It affects your emotions. It affects your feelings, your mind, your heart. And initially, it goes in, and then it comes out in a life. You have to be careful what you listen to. Don't go to a seminary that teaches heresy. That's all. It's basic. Secondly, don't go to a church that teaches it. Don't go to a church that teaches it. I'm amazed. People come and they'll say, oh, just visiting. How are you? Fine. How are you? Oh, not so good. Oh, why? Well, you know, I don't know. This church I go to, it seems like every other message has got things in it that just aren't biblical. Oh, I see. Uh-huh. And how are you feeling about that? Well, I don't think it's right. Uh-huh. And how long has this been going on? I don't know, 6 years, something like that. And you're still there. Well, yes, all my friends are there. Oh, I see. How's your marriage? Awful, I'm getting divorced. Oh, but your friends are there. I see. And I'm amazed that people will put up with heresy in a church. Why don't you leave? You see, if you want to be free from falsehood and sound in the faith, don't go to a seminary if you're going in that direction that teaches heresy. And if you're an average Christian, don't go to a church that teaches it. And if you've been there, get out. Slip out the back, Jack. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just get out. Your whole life revolves around this. I'm reading a commentary, which I'm really enjoying, on Titus, written by Thomas Taylor in 1619. He had these words to say. He said, note the difference between these ungodly pastors and the godly ones who are according to God's heart. He said, they feed God's people with wisdom and understanding, while the other feed them with vanity and wind. He says, these have their gifts and calling from God and speak every word from Him and for Him. The other are like the devil's cooks and are ever blending impurities with the truth that it may be never purely tasted. I don't know if you've sat under teaching that comes from the devil's cooks, where they blend the truth with lies and their own dreams and their own visions. But in the end, they rob you from tasting the pure word of God, the sincere milk of the word, the meat of the word, as the Bible calls it. These are the devil's cooks. Identify them as such. Quit explaining away that they are robbing people of the truth. If you have a chance, confront them with the truth. They may be so far away by media you can't, or whatever. If you have a friend in a small fellowship doing this, confront them with the truth. If you have friends that are still in this, rescue them. Share what you have been learning. And I'm not saying this is the only place to bring them. This is not the only church that teaches the Bible. There are many churches that teach the Bible, but get them into a church that does, for their sake. Let me give you a third thought. Do not listen to a teacher on the TV or radio that teaches heresy. That's how you reject it. Hey, don't sit around and watch these people on TV that just insult God's people with their heresy and their ungodliness. Guy sits there with three hats on, two pairs of glasses and a cigar. And he pauses to light it every now and then. That's for the radio people. I was lighting my cigar. Don't sit around and watch that and think, oh, I'm taking in the meat and spitting out the bones. You know what? If you live your life like that, listening to heretics, you're going to find some bones getting caught in your throat, and you might even become like them, because that's what they produce, disciples like them. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Turn it off. I have people that, they amaze me. They come up and they give me videotapes of these mainline heretics. Yeah, I know you mentioned him once or twice before, and I know he's into this and that and the other thing, and believes in 9 members of the Holy Spirit and 18 baptisms of the blue flame, and that Jesus drives a Cadillac and everything else. But I think you'll like this guy. Hello! 2 claps. It's all right here in Titus. If you only had Titus, you could see it. One last thing here in rejecting these people. Don't be close friends with people that believe heresy. They're going to infect you. Yeah, you can keep a relationship with them. We should have relationships with people that don't know the Lord so we can reach them for Christ. They're human beings. God loves them. But don't be best friends with heretics. It will infect you. So the description, we've seen that, the reaction, finally the evaluation here in verses 15 and 16, inward and outward. Verse 15, we see the ineffectiveness of a ritual-based righteousness. Seems at first hard to understand. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. What he's saying is this, you know, this whole thing of being made righteous by some outward ritual, if you just do it right, it is wrong. So that to the pure all things are pure. If you're pure on the inside, then what you do on the outside will be pure. Out of the heart it comes. It flows from the inside out. Based on a true relationship with God in the heart, you can't get to heaven by things you do on the outside. Crawling on your knees to Mecca, lighting a candle, praying five times a day, whatever. You get to heaven by believing on Christ from the heart. And you believe on His work and you don't trust in your own. And then His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you and He purifies you from it within. And then from the purity on the inside, the things that you do on the outside are sanctified. People have taken this verse and twisted it to justify all kinds of sin. Well, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm pure, so whatever I do is pure. If you are pure on the inside, what you do on the outside will match up with the Bible. It will be pure. You cannot be saved by what you do, and that was the error here he's correcting. And in verse 15, down in verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. There must be purity on the inside that comes through the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. If it isn't there, it will be manifest on the outside that it's not there by the life. So that he's saying, look at these heretics, these false teachers, and look at their life, and you'll see that they're disqualified, and they don't even know God, even though they say they do. I want to close with this. The story is told of a man who, resisting the cost of oats that he fed his mule, decided to gradually substitute sawdust in his diet. Everything went fine for a while, but by the time the mule was satisfied with the sawdust, he died. I want to say to you today, the same is true spiritually. What happens in our time and what is going on around us is pastors are replacing the truth with other things. And they're ending up giving people effectively spiritual sawdust in their congregations. And the congregations don't really know what's hitting them. It creeps up slowly. And the next thing you know, they're getting a steady diet of sawdust. And they're dying on the vine. I've looked into the faces of people like that coming through the doors of our church, and they've told me, I was dead for 6 years where I was. I've only just now realized it. It happened very slow. There were years when he taught the Bible. There were years when he was a great man of God. And somewhere in the middle, he changed. And now he doesn't teach the Word. And the services are basically not biblical. And my life is falling apart. I'm getting divorced. My children are ungodly. I live in sin all the time. I realize I'm spiritually dead. I need to come back to life. And the Word of God is such a joy to see 6 months later, there's a twinkle in their eye. They're being used to reach the lost. Their friends are being rescued. Their friends are getting fed on the Bible. And now their whole life has changed. The marriage is being healed. And they're coming around. And God's doing it. I'll tell you, it's the Bible. It's the power of the Word of God to change lives. Don't settle for sawdust. If you decide God isn't calling you here, fine. Follow Him wherever He calls you. But wherever you go, you reject the sawdust. You reject the fake and the false. And go after the true. And be a real Christian, a real follower of Christ, someone who makes a difference, someone who rescues people from the darkness and brings them into the light and does it with the Word of God. Be a true Christian. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. These are unpleasant things, but necessary things. Help us, Lord, to make a difference in these days in which we live, to be keepers of the flame, as it were, Lord. Guardians of the truth. God, put it within us by your Holy Spirit that with a loving attitude and a gentle spirit, and a humility to earnestly contend for the truth, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth. Lead us, Lord, to people that are deceived and trapped in error, living on a low level in the Christian life, and help us to rescue them, Lord. Bring them to you, to your throne of grace. Help us to live lives that will make a difference, lives that have been changed by your truth. And we will be careful to give you all the glory as we see you save all of those that you have come to save, Lord Jesus. For we do ask these things in your name. Amen.